see in the book of Joshua that God operates differently whenever he chooses to. As we study Jericho, Ai, and subsequent battles, one of the things that I want to call your attention to up front is each one is different. And it's interesting how we go about our Christian community, putting God in a box. We always, you know, he operates this way or that way, and yet if we look at the Scripture, there are certain things that he pleases him to do in a pattern. But in general, the Holy Spirit will operate the way he chooses to. And he operated one way in Jericho. He's going to operate quite differently in Ai. And I don't mean just because when they blow it. Even when they subsequently go back at it and succeed, they succeed differently. So before we jump into the whole Ai campaign, I'd like us to just mentally put ourselves at the end of chapter 6, i.e. Joshua and his people have followed the Lord's instruction. They marched around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, traditionally the Shabbat, marched around seven times, shouted, blew the trumpet, the walls came down, they took the city. Clearly, they could lay no claim to their prowess, their military insights, the superiority of their training or their weapons. If those of you that have studied the Lancaster equations for determining losses in warfare will find that the coefficients don't fit here. The city was handed to Israel. It pleased God to deliver Jericho totally in supernatural terms. Other battles you're going to see were supernaturally assisted. But Jericho's a little different. I mean, God went out of his way to hand it to them on the one hand. But something else you're going to discover is that Jericho is also viewed by the Lord as the first fruits. They were dedicated to the Lord. They didn't take spoil at Jericho. They burned it to the ground. And we're going to find out that later, the other battles, they're entitled. They're encouraged to take spoil. They put everybody to the edge of the sword. But that which was there, the gold, silver, whatever, they were free to take. This was God permitted them to take spoil, as you will. That was, so to speak, their wages, if you like. But not at Jericho. Jericho was first fruits. It was dedicated to the Lord. They were to touch nothing. And we're going to find that one guy blew it. There's an expression in the service. I think those of you who've been in the Marine Corps, the Navy, or whatever, have probably heard the expression is always 2% that doesn't get the word, right? Well, Aiken probably got the word, but he didn't follow it. So we're going to find out that this guy Aiken created some difficulties. But the first point is that we're going to now... it might also be useful to consider the topology. We've crossed from Shittim, we've crossed the Jordan, put a base camp at the foot of the hills called Gilgal, and they always return to Gilgal. Gilgal is sort of the headquarters, the anchor point in the campaigns. These campaigns we're reading about in the book of Joshua transpire over a 7-year period. Interesting number. Huh? But during this period of time, Gilgal is their base of operations. The first, as we move westward, the ground rises. There's a row of mountains ahead of us. As we start getting to high ground, we encounter this fortress called Jericho, which we've studied last time. Up a little further, as the ground gets higher, there's a town of Ai, and very close to it, a little further up ground, is a place called Bethel. And so Ai is a smaller place, not as well fortified as Jericho, and it becomes the object of our attention in chapters 7 and 8. And as you can probably imagine, Israel's feeling pretty good. They're invincible. They had a success before that we didn't read about back in Numbers with a couple of kings they took care of there, and then they crossed the Jordan on dry land, and now they've just leveled the strongest city of the most mighty of the seven nations in the land, namely Jericho, the capital of the Amorites. So they're feeling pretty good. And now the next one is kind of easy. It's Ai. You know, no big wall, double walls, and all of that. So let's see what happens. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel... Now, first word. Incidentally, the first word's interesting. If you've noticed in most of these chapters, the connective is and such and such and so on. Chapter 7 starts out, but. And if you're really a sensitive reader of the scripture, that should arrest your attention. That sort of is a foreboding connective. It says something's going to go wrong. We've just finished on this high point. Chapter 6 was dynamite. And now we're right in chapter 7, we encounter the word but. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Achan? No, against the children of Israel. Now, there's all kinds of things that start showing up here, that right in this first verse. We're obviously entering into an account. On the heels of Jericho, we're going to have a shameful defeat. God is going to teach us a lesson. As many things in the book of Joshua are quaint history, some of the things in Joshua are sort of mystical prophecy things. Great. Every once in a while, when we're not looking, he hands us a practical lesson that you and I can profitably appropriate to our lives tomorrow, next week, whatever. And I suspect that the battle for Ai is far more useful to you and I than Jericho. Jericho is fun because it's well known. Jericho is fun because it's got all kinds of mystical links to the book of Revelation and so on and so forth. Frankly, if you pressed me for lessons that you and I can use out of Jericho, it's a little tougher to get practical about it. Chapter 7 and 8 is going to grab us where it hurts, because you and I have a tremendous capacity to be Achans. Okay? The word Achan, by the way, means trouble. Now, so the first thing you're going to notice is that Achan's the bad guy here, and Achan screws up and ultimately gets judged, obviously. But something else that may strike you, that's, you know, if you're sensitive to the maneuverings, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. Well, one other thing I might point out. This defeat that comes on the heels of victory. And it's probably useful for us all to be sensitive to the fact that your most vulnerable time to stumble is not when you're down. It's when you're up. Have you just had a big raise, a big promotion, landed a big contract? Oh, that's the time you stumble. Hey, you know, when I'm down under attack, boy, I get prayer groups going and I pray myself and, you know, all kind of, boy, I'm, you know, for a while. Those that know me well are probably shaking their heads. Even then, I'm probably near hopeless. But point is, on the other hand, hey, when I'm up, I'm insufferable in the Lord's sight. And that's all through the scripture. You can find Abraham in that situation, in the situation of Genesis 14. But also, you might want to take a look at Peter. You recall that the Lord, let's turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We'll pick it about verse 13 of chapter 16 of Matthew. Jesus came unto the borders of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Hey, what's the word, guys? What's the view out there? A little market research or something. Eh? Verse 14. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Bear in mind, see, he had been beheaded, so that's an interesting. John the Baptist. Some Elijah. Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, they're referring back to all these bizarre rumors that are going around the country as to who this unusual teacher is. But he doesn't let him off the hook. He says, verse 15, he says, he saith unto them, but who say ye that I am? Fine, that's what those guys think. Hey, you guys, what's your position? Whom do you say that I am? Sort of a quiz, right? On-the-spot review. We sort of get the impression that the rest of them probably paused, murmured, who knows. But Peter, bold Peter, foot and mouth disease Peter, normally, here he does okay. Here he does okay. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 16 of chapter 16, Matthew 16:16, very famous verse. Clear, eloquent testimony as to the deity, the identity of Jesus Christ. So, Peter, score A+ for Peter on that question. In fact, here's where the problem starts. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And our presumption is, for a lot of reasons, that he's gesturing to himself. He's dealing on the pun of Peter's name, Petra. But on this rock I will build my church. And if you want to know who that rock is, you can find it in 1 Corinthians 10. And the rock is none other than Jesus Christ, not Peter. Don't misunderstand him. I'll build my church. And the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. In other words, this is an intimate, private conversation, revelation, and so forth. Now, what the Holy Spirit doesn't explain to us is what Peter was doing when he got this pat on the back, right? Jesus said, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, immediately, I imagine that Peter's thumb went under his suspenders, and he got a very, very sanctimonious, priestly look on his face as he glanced at his disciples, who weren't quite quick enough to get that testimony. Peter he's done good, huh? And he knew he'd done good. Okay. Notice what happens. Now, if Peter is if spiritually sensitive, that's probably his most vulnerable spot, isn't it? Let's watch what happens. Verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, it's fascinating to see the grammatical contradiction there. Be it far from thee, Lord. You know, don't do that, Master. You sort of wonder who's boss, right? And so Peter began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Question, was Peter sincere? Was he trying to be helpful? Interesting. Notice what he catches in verse 23. The Lord, he said, he turned unto Peter and said, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Whoo. Heavy duty. Peter meant well. He blew it. He was actually articulating the program that none other than Satan had offered Christ some time ago. Worship me, and all these nations I will give thee, and so forth. The Lord chose rather to go the way of the cross. And Peter, unknowingly, obviously, was in the position of Christ's adversary, if you will. And, of course, gets rebuked here, and it's interesting. It's also, so one lesson we can learn from Peter's experience, we could pick out on others, but we're going to find it happening. It's very relevant for us in Joshua chapter 7. When you are winning, when you have won a big victory, that's when Satan can catch you unawares through pride, what have you. Because that's the time you are likely not to be waiting upon the Lord for his guidance. And that's exactly one of the several elements that occur in chapter 7. Something else I might mention while we're on this area of weaknesses, in what area of your life are you likely to stumble most likely? I mean, is your stumbling likely to be, is it in your weak area or your strong suit? Most of us would say, gee, it's my weak area, that's where I'm the weakest. Well, it's interesting, the scripture seems to highlight the fact that whatever your strongest suit is, that's the area where you're likely to stumble. Example, Peter. Who's the boldest, most courageous guy among the 12? Peter. He sometimes spoke too soon, went too fast, drew his sword at Gethsemane and sliced off an ear, whatever. He's Mr. Guts. He's the macho guy. He captures our imagination because it's a ready, fire, aim with Peter, you know. How did Peter stumble? Lack of courage. He denied the Lord three times. If you were going to pick one of the 12 disciples who might waver and under pressure deny the Lord that had been with them for those years, you'd last of all think courageous Peter. He might not be too bright. He might move too quickly, not be considered. But for him to lack courage is unthinkable. And yet that's exactly what happened that night after Gethsemane. Right? Denied the Lord three times, as the Lord had predicted. And of course, the Lord gives him an opportunity three times to reconfirm himself. But we might take less than that. Well, anyway, we're here now with the children of Israel, chapter 7. They're off the heels of this huge victory called Jericho. They're feeling pretty good. And there's a couple of things that will contribute to their failure. Achan's sin is going to be a principal element here, but there's some others that we want to go. In verse 1, which is as far as we've gotten so far, I guess, it points out Achan, and then it does a strange thing. Here we have a guy who really blew it. He's a sinner, and the Holy Spirit has inserted his genealogy. That's bizarre. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah. Why the son of Zerah? Well, it's kind of interesting. We talked some time ago about Judah and Tamar. Remember how Tamar poses a prostitute and through which she ends up having an illegitimate son from, in fact, a pair from Judah, right? Remember the Pharaohs and all that? We talked about that. Well, Zerah is the other one of the twins. So Judah's sin with Tamar back in Genesis 38 bears some bizarre fruit. It bears the Pharaoh's thing, which we track through the 10th generation of from whom was, of course, King David. And that shows up in the little prophecy we find in Ruth chapter 4. Here we have the other one of that sordid affair. And Zerah, who had Zabdi, who had Sakarmai, who ends up having Achan. And if the Holy Spirit seems to teach us something that you and I have probably a tough time with, and that's that the sins have a genealogy, that the sins are visited upon the third and fourth generation and so on. So it's interesting. And again, it's of the tribe of Judah. Judah, the royal tribe, the tribe that gives birth to the Messiah, has a sordid background. And how what a testimony to the authenticity of the scripture. You know, if you and I were writing the scripture, the royal tribe would look great. I mean, it'd always do the win. You'd be the big heroes, right? Not in the scripture. It calls it like it is. Judah's like you and I. Well, almost that bad. They blow it. They fumble it. They do bad things. And it's again a way of the Lord teaching us that it's by grace, not earnings. The tribe of Judah took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Whoops, there's another problem. How unfair. One guy blew it. Lord ought to have his anger kindled against Achan, right? Well, that's not the way the Holy Spirit calls it. Lord's anger is against the group. That's a little heavy, isn't it? You mean that when you sin, you bring God's displeasure on your fellowship? Yeah. Paul talks about that in the Corinthian letter. If you tolerate someone in the fellowship who is openly, wantonly, unrepentant, for the sake of the fellowship, you put them out, and for the sake of the person too, right? You can study that in Paul's letter. I won't take the time now. But the point is, God deals with them corporately. He's also trying to make another point, that his relationship is with Israel in a collective sense as well as an individual sense. And so Achan's sin is the responsibility of the nation. Did the nation have knowledge of what Achan did? Probably not. A few insiders might be aware of it. I doubt it, because it was a secret sin. But at the same time, they're held accountable. Strange, isn't it? You can introspect on that a while. Verse 2, and Joshua sent men from Jericho. Now see, another point. Joshua's unaware of all of this, which is probably a criticism of his leadership. Joshua, if he had been close to the Lord and hearing him, it's likely that the Lord would have tipped Joshua off that he's got a problem. But Joshua, there's no evidence of that. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven. Better mind, place names are always important. Bethaven means the house of vanity. Beth means house, right? And Bethlehem, house of bread, right? Well, here we have the Beth Aven, which is the house of vanity, which is interesting, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. In other words, he's sending out a scouting party. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor there, for they are but few. Well, I got a couple of problems here. Number one, these are scouts to bring back intelligence, not to give military advice. The commander was the Lord, not these scouts. So first of all, they're off base, actually. Coming back and giving them military intelligence about the terrain, the strengths, the weaknesses, fine. That's their job. But giving Joshua, the commander, instructions is reminiscent, if you will, of Matthew 16. Be it far from thee, Lord. Wasn't that what Peter blew it back then? He was sincere, meant well. These guys are not bad guys. They mean well. They're trying to give their commander an assist. You know, sincerity in this sense is dangerous, rather than the humility to lean on what the Lord would have them do. And again, of course, what's lying behind this is pride, right? Hey, we've leveled Jericho, you know, double walls and all that sort of stuff, and we've taken the city and no casualties and wiped them out, dynamite. Here, it's easy. We don't need the whole host. Send up 2,000-3,000. That's all we need. Piece of cake. Now, verse 4, so there went up there of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So Joshua apparently took the advice of these scouts, in contrast to seeking the Lord's guidance. And he set up the 3,000. First of all, they fled. The men of Ai routed them. They're in retreat. They fled before them. That's bad enough. Secondly, they actually had some casualties, 36. And if you're a student of numerology, the law of the square and all that sort of jazz, you can't miss the fact that that's the square of 6, 6 times 6. There's a message there, if you're into that sort of thing. There's a message there if you're not fighting that sort of thing. They obviously lost, right? It's even worse than that. All through Canaan, the word gets around. Hey, these are the guys that crossed the Red Sea. These are the guys that smashed those two kings on the east of the Jordan. And hey, these are the guys that crossed the Jordan on dry land. And these are the guys that leveled Jericho. You know, they got a reputation. They're on a roll. And the Canaanites have justification, if I might quote from the book of Daniel, to have their needs smote one against another, right? They have a right to be terrified. Now they're proving that they're vulnerable. The defeated Ai has far more implications than may it seem on the surface. What's a few losses? 36 guys out of a couple of million people. You know, we go at it again, right? The implications are much, much heavier than would seem there. There's another dimension to this. You might turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11 with me. Let's just take a quick look at the book of Deuteronomy and look at chapter 11. It's typical of many passages in the book of Deuteronomy, but you'll quickly get the point that I'm after here. Because it's going to explain why Joshua was shook in the next verse. Obviously, Joshua had a loss. His 3,000 were routed. They were in retreat. And he lost 36 guys. Is that such a big deal? It is if you understand how Joshua was instructed, because he would remember from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, the following commitment of God. For he said, for if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, not most of his ways, all of his ways, and cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. And on it goes. There's many, many passages like that. I just picked that one. The Lord had promised them victory. And now they don't have victory. They got a humiliating defeat. small little town, and it's sent them into retreat. Okay. Now, the people, of course, are pretty sure. By the way, when they smote them at, even unto Shebarim, Shebarim means the breaches, which is interesting. Now, if you recall, in Jericho, it was the hearts of the Canaanites that melted, right? In verse 5, we have it backwards. Here it's the hearts of the people, that is Israel, melted and became as water. People are demoralized. They're shook. Verse 6. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. Joshua tore his clothes. Classical thing. Rent them. That was a classical expression of remorse. Fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord. You can draw parallels to Gethsemane if you like, if you're in the typology thing. Before the ark of the Lord, until eventide. Now, why? What's unique about eventide? Answer, the offering of the lamb. They offered a lamb every morning, every evening. And so, when the lamb is offered, it goes on. There's a lot of symbolism hidden behind this, and we could spend a lot of time going into that, but you can either get the flavor of it or move on. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust upon their heads. Again, a classical expression of sorrow, repentance, and shame. Verse 7, Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Now, incidentally, I read Joshua that's not a... I see that as a rhetorical question. He knows better. It's his way of putting the issue. I would not. Some commentators look at this as a lapse of faith on Joshua's part. I don't. I regard that as a rhetorical question. He said, Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. In the first reading, it makes it sound like Joshua's got a lack of faith. He doesn't really mean that literally. It's his way of expressing his lament. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? See, I see in Joshua very perceptive ethnic negotiations going on here. Joshua knows that the Lord is jealous of his name, and he links their defeat and their image to the Lord's name. He's no fool. He knows how to handle it. Moses has taught him well. You follow the logic. By the way, there's only one thing that the Lord puts higher than his name. You know what that is? His word. That's right. That's an exciting thing to perceive. I mean, the Lord, all the way through the scripture, the Lord holds his name above everything, except one thing. His word. And that means several dimensions. That's why a Bible study and an emphasis on Bible study should outmeasure every other worthwhile thing you might do as a fellowship. It also is another way to demonstrate the preeminence of Jesus Christ, because that's one of his highest titles, is the word incarnate, the word of God. But in any case, his name is big, and Joshua trades on that here in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Why liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel had sinned. Now, it's interesting. The Lord doesn't mess around. He doesn't pussyfoot around. He lays it right out there. Face up, right there. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing. Now, the word accursed may be confusing you. It's actually devoted unto the Lord. It's accursed if it's used for any other purpose. Those things that were in Jericho were dedicated, sanctified, set aside, devoted to the Lord. The Hebrews, it's a devoted thing. It's a committed thing. It becomes accursed when it's misappropriated. So it may sound strange when you read it in English this way. Commanded, for they have even taken the accursed thing and have also stolen and have dissembled also, for they have put it even among their own stuff. They've stolen? Who did Achan steal from? The Amorites? Jericho? No. He stole from God. Certainly you're not guilty of stealing from God. Huh? Well, let's take a look at Malachi. Malachi, where are you? You turn to go to Matthew and turn left, right? Last book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, I mean. And he raises the question here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. It says, will a man rob God? You and I may be guilty of a lot of things, you know. We can make our little list, and we can guess what probably the head of the list of the kinds of things we're tempted to do or likely to do, and that's pretty predictable. But rob God? You and I wouldn't think of doing that. Will a man rob God? Malachi asks. Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. By the way, there's a difference between a tithe and an offering. An offering is that which you give the Lord. The tithe ain't. That's what's his. He wants back. The tenth is his. When you give the tenth, you haven't given him anything. You measure your offering from the tenth onward. Huh? Return of capital. Then it's, you're dealing with his capital. You don't give it. You don't tithe? Hey, you're robbing. And of course, from here on, he gives you the only place in the scripture where he challenges you, he gives you a dare. He allows you to dare God. Bring all the tithes in the, verse 10, bring all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and prove me now, test me now, dare me if you will. Herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it, it'll overflow. Robbing. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts 5. They didn't steal from the Lord. They just didn't give what they're purporting to give, right? What, how did the Holy Spirit deal with them? Drop dead on the spot. Aren't you glad that the Lord sees that it isn't quite so necessary to make such a dramatic example today? Or their room would be empty, yeah? That's what Achan did. He robbed God. God says stolen here in verse 11, but Joshua chapter 7 verse 1. And assembled also. In other words, covered it up. And they put it even among their own stuff. Verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore. Ooh. Heavy words. You want God to turn his back on you? I don't think so. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families of it, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. That's the Lord's instruction. They're going to in effect cast lots to weed it down by tribe, by family, down to the guy. The Lord is going to supernaturally bring those lots to identify the guilty party. Now, whether they did it by some lot technique or whether they did the Urim and the Thummim as mechanics, it doesn't say clearly here. Most commentators believe they used the breastplate of the high priest. They had a procedure that they used when it was desired for the Lord to show his decision. And the experts are divided as to what the exact mechanics were. We know it had something to do with that breastplate. We also suspect that it was like a bag or a lot. And most people believe there were two stones, two precious stones maybe, that were in there, the Urim and Thummim, and they would reach in. And the one came out would be the Lord's indication. There, if you can read many, many scholarly attempts to explain what the Urim and the Thummim were, we're not sure. We can only infer certain things. But clearly it was others believe that it was a, there was an interplay between the stone and one of the stones, and the breastplate of the high priest had a stone for every one of the 12 tribes. And by a gleam or a light or whatever, the lights and the perfections, it may have highlighted. What the mechanics were, we don't know from the scripture, but we do know that the Lord had a mechanism ordained with a high priest to make his voice heard that way. What you and I would consider sort of a lottery type of mechanic. Exactly how it was embodied, we don't know. And we don't know that it was used here that way. We do know that there's some kind of lottery type process going on here. Because that's exactly what Joshua does, verse 16. Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And guess what? Tribe of Judah was taken. Judah was disgraced in Numbers 38. We could use this as an excuse to go you know, drag the name of Judah through all its scandals, but I won't bother doing that. I'll simply give them a little defense and point out that Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, and he's a good guy, so that comes later. So we'll give Judah that little toss away. And verse 17, and he brought the family of Judah, and then he took the family of the Zerarites, and he brought the family of the Zerarites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Once again, the Holy Spirit lays in that genealogy for our edification. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. Now, Achan's got to be kind of shook by now. I mean, he's done this secret thing. He's hidden away. We're going to shortly find out the details. And he's thought he had this all covered up. Your sins can't be covered up. They'll all be found out. Sooner or later. That's a terrifying thought, by the way. All of us are harboring enough secret sins. The idea of discovery or visibility is not comfortable to any of us. And Achan at this point's got to be feeling some real butterflies, because the mechanics have put him right up center stage, spotlight's on. There's a hush among the crowd. They all want to hear his story, right? Joshua says, okay, guy, fess up. Lay it on me. All right, not from me. Verse 20, and Achan said unto Joshua, he said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Achan puts it right there. Now, it's interesting that obviously there's some valuables, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels in weight. You can understand that. Has value. He coveted it. You may not condone it, but you can understand him doing it. What's this business about a Babylonian garment? What the Hebrew actually is the mantle of Shinar. And what it is, it was obviously a chic thing. This is the Givenchy or the Gucci equivalent in its day. So if that itches a little bit, good. But it's more than that. I mean, we could build the case strictly on the material values here, but there's another overtone to this. A mantle of Shinar, or a Babylonian garment, if you will, implies something occultic. It may be a valuable thing, and don't misunderstand me, you would not have to have this overtone for the story to just continue, because he violated the law of God and all the rest obtains. But another tone to this that's just worth noting as we go is that there is an occultic overtone to this garment. It probably was valuable, very chic, but it also was of the world, of the Babylon, of the cultural center. Babylon had its origin in Genesis 11, as you know. It was the fountain of all idolatry, and it rose to power and faded somewhat. It's not that powerful during this particular period, but it rises to power again subsequently and becomes the empire that God uses to bring the nation into captivity, the southern kingdom, after the northern kingdom went to the Assyrians. And so the Babylonian role there is very significant, and it also is significant down to this day. To really understand Babylon, you should get a study of the Revelation tapes about Mystery Babylon, where Holy Spirit uses that idiom even to describe our day-to-day. So this is of the world. It's not just wealth and those carnal things. It's a grab at the world culture that was prohibited to them. Well, that's his story. In verse 22, Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent, and the silver under it. In other words, they verified the story. There it was. And so they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all the children of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now the word Achor means trouble. Achan is the troubler, and and when he says take him to the Valley of Achor, it may be that the writer is using the name that the reader would understand, because it may have taken its name from this event. You follow me? It doesn't mean it was called Valley of Achor prior to this event, even though it's mentioned that way here in verse 24. The valley, and there's a pun involved here. Josh says, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee with this day." It's a pun on the name of Achan that becomes also the name of the valley, Achor. So that's all tied up in there. Now it's interesting how the Lord uses stoning to punish violations of his law, idol worship. Reading an astrology chart was a capital crime in Israel. You can read that in Deuteronomy 18. Necromancy, divination, those were all prohibited things. They were capital crimes. They weren't just naughty, naughty. They were capital crimes. And the punishment was by stoning. It's interesting how the heathen that are against Israel will get punished by stoning. When we get to the long day of Joshua in chapter 10, what defeats his enemies are stones falling from heaven. I love these scientists who say, well, that was just a meteor shower. Boy, did the Lord have marksmanship, because it only landed on those guys. So thousands of years before, when these meteors were put into the sky and then landed on this battle, the Lord really, really had tremendous trajectory skills to have those meteors fall just on the enemy. Whatever, he's perfectly capable. We'll get into that in chapter 10. But it's also interesting how in the book of Revelation, when God chooses to judge the earth and the nations that come against Israel, how once again he uses stoning, hailstones of 200 pounds each drop on the earth. And that'll make an impression. That is bad, isn't it? I'm sorry. I saw that coming mid-sentence and I couldn't stop it. I'm sorry. In contrast to that, we're going to see subsequently a king of Ai killed, and they hang him on a tree, because the hanging on a tree was the symbol of the curse. And Paul makes the use of it, that's mentioned in Deuteronomy, and Paul picks up on that in Galatians 3. Cursed is everything that hangeth on a tree. The ultimate person to assume the ultimate curse was also hung on a tree. And that's a very deliberate management of idiom by the Holy Spirit throughout the scripture. The story of Ai, shameful defeat by not following what the Lord had instructed them to do. Now, fortunately, chapter 7 is followed by chapter 8. And chapter 8 tells us a different story. It opens up with the word "and," sort of a comforting connective. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not." There are places where that little opening is really welcome. You know, you and I, as we read this, take that for granted. If you were Joshua, that would be very welcome news to hear from the Lord. Because they had plenty of reason to fear. I mean, they've just been wiped out by their enemies. The rest of the enemies will capitalize on that. They had this horrible sin in the camp in which angered the Lord. You got to give them credit. They went at it aggressively. They did what the Lord said. They identified who the guy was, and they cleaned it out. Now, you and I have a tough time, I'm sure, with the way Achan was treated. You figure, well, Achan, hey, you blew it, so you got it. But his wives and kids and his donkeys, you know. I'm really fascinated how our tastes change. You know, you watch these movies. I remember there was one movie, I can't remember the movie, where there's a bunch of raiders coming through the camp, and there's half a dozen bandits with guns, and they're killing people right and left. There's a little dog that runs, and they shoot the dog. And it's interesting to watch the audience get upset. You know, as long as they're killing people, that's all right, see? But when they shoot the little dog, it sort of, that bothers you. Why'd they have to do that, you know? So we read Achan here, you know, and we see all this, you know, the wives and children, sons, daughters, oxen, asses, and a sheep. Why the sheep? Come on, you know. Okay, we make light of it because it was a long time ago, but the Lord's making a point. The Lord is doing that to teach us a lesson. You and I, with our emphasis that we have biblically on grace, and that the Lord has done so much for us, and he's paid the price, giving us eligibility to his inheritance, have a tendency to wink at sin. It's all been taken care of. The Lord died on the cross. Hey, that's all taken care of. Fine, now let's get on with it. We don't really appreciate, I don't think, that the Lord is serious about sin. And the reason is it's because he has to be true to his character. And he hates sin. And sin has to be dealt with. And he's teaching us here that sin is serious. That helps us to appreciate when he really does deal with sin on the cross. And conversely, that also shows us how serious he is about sin. That Jesus Christ was made sin for us, according to Colossians. And we have no capacity to appreciate what that means. That a holy God, in his perfection, allowed himself to be made sin for your benefit and mine. And part of that basis, part of that understanding is rooted here in the Torah and subsequent by letting us know that the Lord is really serious about sin. So when you read these things and it shocks us, the chances are that's the Holy Spirit's intention to let you know he doesn't compromise with sin. It's got to be rooted out, cleaned out, 100%. Whether it's in the idiom of this event or whether it's in the clearing of the unleavened bread in every Passover, or whatever, all through the Scripture, the Lord goes out of his way to instruct us that he is serious about sin. But they did it, and they got that straightened out. So when we get to chapter 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." That's great news. The great news is that God has a remedy for sin. It's called an altar. When we later on, we get to the reading of the blessings and the cursings at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Before they read the law, they put an altar on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. Before the law is read, the remedy for the broken law is provided for. And that's the great message, is that God has provided your redemption and mine before the foundation of the world was laid, before Adam even thought about sinning. God provided by the commitment between the Father and the Son for your redemption. The great news is that he can say to us, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee. Arise and go up to Ai." You notice God says, no 3,000. Take everybody. Did they need everybody? I don't think so. You know, one little angel could have cleaned it up. I mean, the Lord doesn't need everybody to. But he's trying to get, he's getting them all involved, all witnesses. The whole camp is going to go against this town Ai. He says, I go up against Ai. "See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land." You know, I love the Lord's poor grammar. He says, "I have given." Hey, it hasn't happened yet. It has as far as the Lord's concerned. Right? It's interesting how he always says that. "I have given into thy hand." In other words, Ai is done. They don't know it yet. They're done. Right? "He that hath the Son hath life." How interesting, the Lord uses the same expression there. You don't get life when you die. I mean, you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, so when you die, you get everlasting, it's everlasting life, sort of something that comes later. Wrong. John 3:36 says, you've got it right now. You may not know it. You got it right now. It's past tense as far as the Lord's concerned. You have it. And if you're really Calvinistic, you had it back before Genesis 1, but that's a whole other issue. "I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land." We should take a look at Romans chapter 4, verse 17, which amplifies that kind of thing, the way the Lord deals with. The Lord says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before whom he believed," speaking of Abraham, "even God who giveth life unto the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were." See, all through the Scripture, I just picked this as an example. The Lord has the capacity to speak of things that are not as if they were, and things that are as if there are not, depending on what their destiny is. Why? Because he's outside time. He has no beginning or end. He doesn't have just lots of time. He's outside the time domain altogether, and he can see the end from the beginning. And he can see the sins that you are yet to commit, and yet provided for those 2,000 years ago. It's a fabulous God we're dealing with here. Anyway, he tells Joshua, "I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land." And how glad I am to see him say that, because he's also provided for the defeat of Satan. Isaiah 14 deals with that in such an eloquent way. We're going to see him there and we're going to be shocked. Is this the guy that made the nations to tremble? His destiny is sealed. Verse 2, "And thou shalt do to Ai and his king as thou didst unto Jericho and its king. Only the spoil of it and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it." City behind it is Bethel. So we're going to find out the campaign's a little complicated, and I'll try to without resorting to diagrams, try to do it rhetorically as we go here. Verse 3, and so Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 men of valor and sent them away by night. This is a special force. He's going to send them aside. And what this force is going to do is going to seal off behind Ai the path to Bethel. Okay? So it's going to be able to come in by ambush. Okay? The main force is going to go up the valley, if you will, challenge Ai, and when the men of Ai start to defend, they're going to feign retreat. They're going to turn and run back down. And the men of Ai will assume it's just like last time. They'll say, hey, this is just like chapter 7. Let's go get them. They don't know this is chapter 8. So they leave town. They do a dumb thing. They don't leave anyone to defend the town. They all go and chase the Israelis. Hey, that's fun. You know, go catch yourself an Israeli. There they go. After them, guys. Well, as they do that, this 30,000 force comes in and seals off the city, sets it on fire. Now, it's very discouraging for the men of Ai to look over their shoulder and see their town aflames. That gets a little discouraging. Joshua has positioned himself so they can all see what he's doing, and he gives them a signal with his spear, and that's the critical part of the military action. It's interesting. These battles have been much studied by modern tacticians in Israel. All the different battles of the Bible. They study this with great interest because of the same terrain is there and there's interesting principles involved. So I've seen diagrams of the whole thing as they believe it was reconstructed. But in any case, the critical part from a military point of view is the turn of the camp. As they're retreating at the right time, Joshua's in a position where he can judge it. He gives them a signal with his spear which causes the camp to turn on the men of Ai, and they wake up to the fact that they're caught between the main force and this ambush force behind them. And they wipe them out. That's the gist of the battle for Ai. Let's continue here, though. I've got ahead of the story. It's easier to show this on a blackboard, but I think you can visualize it. So he sent these 30,000 away by night in verse 3, and he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but ye shall all be ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they flee before us as at the first, therefore we shall flee before them. Thus ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. Verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush. That's the 30,000 we're talking about. And abode between Bethel and Ai. In other words, there's Ai up ahead. A little beyond that, slightly higher ground, is Bethel. And they got themselves positioned so that Bethel is also cut off from supporting the defense of Ai. And they're on the west. And these things are actually sort of northwest, so they're on the west and northward. But between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war who were with him, went up and drew near and came before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. Then he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their ambushes on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass that when the king of Ai saw it, that they hastened and rose up early. And the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed, before the Araba, or the plain. But he knew not that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and they fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. It's interesting, you can actually make quite a study of this whole idea of drawing away or pulling out, how often the Lord does that to Israel's enemies. We'll find that in Joel chapter 3, how he will gather the nations against Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 38, he talks about Gog and Magog, he'll put hooks in your jaws and so forth. It's interesting how Israel's enemies are drawn to where the Lord wants them. And here again, they are drawn away from the city. In verse 17, there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who went out not after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thine hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. Now you may recall the battle of Rephidim in Exodus 17, where they were fighting the Amalekites, right? And as long as Moses held up his hands, the battle was successful. When his hands got tired, they were losing. So Aaron and Hur found a stone that Moses could sit on, and each held up his hands so the battle would be successful. Who was fighting that battle? Yes, indeed, but who was the military commander under Moses fighting the battle? Joshua. That was his training ground. So when we're here in Ai, Joshua holds up this spear. Do you think he brought it down until the battle was over? No. You're going to see that he remembers Exodus 17. And so he stretched out the spear. The Lord tells him to stretch out the spear, and he does that. Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. Verse 19, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as they had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it and hastened and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascendeth up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. It's called taking no prisoners. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass that when Israel had ceased slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness in which they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. And Joshua drew not his hand back, with which he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. It was that verse that caused me to think back of Exodus 17. I figure he watched Moses, and apparently was in a little better shape. He did it all by himself. Verse 27, only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord, which he commanded of Joshua. Too bad Achan couldn't have waited. Huh? There's a lesson there too, isn't there? And Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. As soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raise thereupon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. This unto this day phrase that occurs all through here just is an evidence, a textual evidence that this was written very recently right after the events. In other words, that first generation that remembers all this. So that's it doesn't mean until this day that you and I are reading it. It's intended to, obviously the context is the people of that time. But the battle of Ai, its failure and its remedy, repentance, and its success. You and I have a tough time, I'm sure, with the brutality that going on here, and we just have to trust the Lord when he tells us that the iniquity of the Amorites was full. That's what he told Abraham back in Genesis 15. It was God's position to judge much that is not written here. So that's a heavy trip. Okay, now we have, at this point then, an interesting event that occurs in the last several verses of this chapter that was predicted by Moses. Verse 30 says, Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Now, to understand what's going to happen here, there's a place called Shechem that's in a valley. And there's a mountain to the north called Ebal and a mountain to the south called Gerizim. And these two mountains are roughly about 3,000 feet above sea level. They're substantial, reasonably substantial mountains. They form sort of an amphitheater. And you can actually go and voices can be heard across the mountains in this valley. The acoustics are such. What you've got here is sort of a giant Hollywood Bowl kind of thing. And Mount Ebal is going to be called the Mount of Blessing. Both words, by the way, Ebal and Gerizim, really mean barren. But Ebal will become the Mount of Cursing, and Gerizim the Mount of Blessing. And it's worth our while to take a look at what Moses said. Look, turn to Deuteronomy 27. To Deuteronomy 27. Now, this is Moses, long in advance, making a prediction. But I want you to notice the commandments that Moses laid down. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1, and Moses with the elders of the Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over the Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. Now, one of the things you won't see anywhere but here is that what we're going to find out when we get to Joshua chapter 8 in a minute, you discover that they made some stones and they wrote all the commandments of Moses on those stones. And if you visualize stone cutters chipping away on stones, you figure that's going to take a long time. But if you read back here in Deuteronomy, it points out that they plastered the stones and wrote on the plaster. It's a little easier process, by the way. But in any case, they plastered them with plaster. Verse 3, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of the law when thou art passed over, and that thou mayest go up into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, the land which floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye are gone over the Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them over with plaster, and thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit gives his response to secular humanism and works and what have you. Because here in Deuteronomy, and also in Joshua 8 and 1 Kings 18, you'll discover that the altar the Lord commands is specifically specified to not have any workmanship. The stones are not to be engraved or squared up or shaped by any tool. God does not want any work of man on his altar in these cases. Thou shalt not lift any iron tool upon them. His emphasis being here that what you can contribute, he's not interested in, other than complying with his instruction to offer and to have an altar. Now, something else that you'll pick up here, and this is not the place, I think, to go into all the different kinds of offering, what's a burnt offering and a sin offering and, you know, the five basic types and all of that. But you will notice there is a burnt offering. I think we can visualize what that is. And there's also a peace offering. Now, a peace offering, in that Levitical phrase, you don't really get a grasp of what it is. It's actually a loaf of bread. Meals put together, it's baked on the altar, and then we break it up and share it. It's an act, if you'll excuse the expression, of communion. Now, the Lord institutes a special form of communion in the New Testament that we, of course, are all familiar with. But it's also interesting that in his resurrection appearances, he never appears without taking, in a sense, communion. I don't mean in the formal sacrament sense, but in the sense of eating with his disciples. He never appears after his resurrection without eating, which is interesting. But even here now, we're going to have the concept. When you see the word peace offerings, associate that with an offering that you partake with. It's not an offering like you throw on the altar and it burns and goes away like a burnt offering would. Peace offering is one that you offer and then partake of. Okay, so that's the concept of a peace offering or a fellowship offering, if you will. Okay, now, we won't go through all of this here, but if you read from here through Deuteronomy 30, you have the blessings and the cursings. And if you start, if you read verse 9 on, Moses and the priests and Levites spoke unto all Israel, saying, take heed therefore, Israel, this day thou art become a people. And it goes on down here, and it gets, it says that, in verse 12, thou shalt stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you art come over the Jordan. And he divides the 12 tribes into two groups. He has a Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. They're on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And verse 13 says, and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say to all the men of Israel, cry with loud voice, cursed be the man who maketh any carved or melted image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and putteth in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed be he who dishonoreth his father and his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. And we go through all these curses. Cursed be this, cursed be that, each time the people say, amen. There's a reading here. Now, Moses is instructing it here. It's actually executed then in Joshua chapter 8. It's interesting when we could go through all these. I don't take the time right now. But you get down to verse 26 of chapter 27. Cursed be he who confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. That's a heavy one. That's a heavier than all the rest. You read some of these and you don't get too bothered. You and I aren't reading the business of moving landmarks, right? There's also one here, you shouldn't lie with your mother-in-law. You know, they're all kinds, okay? But the one that grabs you is verse 26. Cursed is he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them. That's a tough one. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 3. He that is, you know, guilty of one point is guilty of all and so on. We've all broken all, we all in this room have broken all of God's laws. I don't care what you're guilty of. I think most of us have pretty substantial inventory to pick from. But no matter how you feel, no matter how clean you may feel, and relatively speaking, you might be doing well. But that's relative to what, you know. In terms of God's standards, we're all in trouble. And that's what the book of Romans amplifies well. Now, we could go through, then in chapter 28, it has blessings. Blessed be this and blessed be that, and it goes through all of that. And then it goes into some more curses in verse 15 on. And through Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, and 30 are the blessings and the cursings. They read those. And what makes these particularly provocative are what is predicted when they break them, the curses. You want to read some interesting curses. Let's get down to chapter 28, talks about an invasion in verse 29, but it gets down here to verse 64. God predicts, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people from one end of heaven even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou or their fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and a failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God that it were evening. And the evening thou shalt say, would God that it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And it goes on. And chapter 29, and it goes on this way. By the way, these words from these chapters have been used to narrate film footage of Dachau, Auschwitz, and the Holocaust. I was fascinated one evening. My wife and I had the opportunity. This is some years ago, but we were invited to the home of Pat and Shirley Boone. And their home was arranged in such a way that they have a living room, family room. They could actually have, I guess, 150 people in their combination living, in the way the house was laid out. And they used to have groups, Christian groups. They had Arthur Katz one evening, who was at that time was quite well known for his book called Ben Israel. And very eloquent, interesting guy, a Marxist, very articulate, a former Marxist existential. He'd been through all the campus things. And in despair, left all that and took an odyssey around the world. He went to see Dachau and Auschwitz being a Jew. And so, in fact, he wrote a book, Ben Israel, The Odyssey of a Modern Jew. And he gets to Israel, which, of course, is one of the places. And there he comes to the conclusion that the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel. And from that came his ministry and his book, and he's an articulate guy. It was interesting. Pat had had this room full of people, mostly Jewish. Because of some mutual friends, my wife and I happened to have an opportunity to be invited, so we, of course, went because we heard about Arthur Katz and wanted to see what was going on. So Art was up there after sort of some refreshments and things. He's up there and gave about an hour testimony, sort of a summary of his book and his witness. And afterwards, of course, had some questions. And in the front row, there was an old man who raised his hand and stood up, and he says, it was very delightful to hear all of this. But I says, I don't accept your God. He says, I was a small boy in, I think it was Auschwitz. And he says, I polished the shoes. And I remember my mother and my father being dragged away to the oven screaming. And they didn't drag me because they needed me to polish the shoes. And he says, where was your God then? Where was your God then? And it was interesting. We all sort of hushed it. That's your everyday kind of question and answer situation. And Art says, that's a good question. You can well ask that. You can equally well ask, where was our God in Babylon when we were hauled away as slaves? And he says, where was our God in Jerusalem when the city of Jerusalem was burned and 1,600,000 inhabitants were burned? Where was our God then? And he recounted these classical examples, not just the Holocaust. And then he went back to Deuteronomy and in Hebrew answered him, reading, in effect, from memory, but from Deuteronomy, these passages which predicted those very things if they did not keep the law. And this started the whole thing. And then we got kind of good. And before the evening was over, more than one rabbi who was present stood up and admitted they have known for some years that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. And boy, that got everyone's attention. So this went on the evening till about 3 a.m., and they ended up having some baptisms in the pool, and it was a ball. It was an interesting evening. My wife and I never forget that evening, and that's why we count it now. But it's interesting how there's some really tough questions as to God's, you look at the diaspora and all that. That was all predicted in the Torah. And God is faithful. He's true to his word. And he once again has his hand on Israel. Once again, they're going to be regathered in the land as God was, as he was faithful. Their claim, the people of Joshua in the land, their claim is not Abraham's covenant, you see, but the Sinaitic covenant. It's conditional. If they didn't keep his laws, they were put into slavery. They returned the second time, according to Isaiah 11. Never again to be uprooted, claiming the Abrahamic covenant, and that's what's happening today. So it's an interesting study if you want to really get into all of that. But in any case, Deuteronomy predicted, Moses predicted that they're going to go, once they're in the land, they're going to go to Ebal and Gerizim and go through this blessings and cursings. So let's pick it up then in Joshua chapter 8. In verse 30, he made the altar. First mention of an altar here, by the way. And it says in verse 31, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, which we just read, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lifted up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. See, both offerings are mentioned, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and their officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests of the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as a sojourner, that is the Gentile that had been assimilated in the camp as a convert, as he that was born among them. And there's laws, by the way, in Leviticus 19 elsewhere. There are laws that all the benefits would accrue to those that were believers. So their concept was an evangelical one. As he that was born among them, half of them, that is half the tribes, went over Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law. This is an all-day deal. This isn't just a 30-minute service. They're probably there all day long, because they read before all the people, you see, the blessings and the cursings. Antiphonally, if you will, between these two mountains. Six of the tribes on Mount Ebal to the north and six tribes to the south. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the sojourners among them. That's a lot of reading. That sounds to me like the whole Torah. So that sounds to me like an all-day deal. Okay. Now, incidentally, a couple of interesting things. It's interesting that they did not read the law until there was an altar. First mention of an altar in the book of Joshua. You don't read the law. You don't deal with the law until there's a remedy present to deal with your failure to keep the law. Right? See the Holy Spirit working there? And where is the altar? On Mount Gerizim, because it's a place of blessing? You don't need an altar in a place of blessing. You need it inside of the curse where you've broken the law, right? Now, this all takes place at a place called Shechem, right? You may recall Shechem. That's where Jacob dug his well. That's where Abraham was. You know, this is that region. This is Genesis country, if you will. Now, it might be interesting, Shechem, these two mountains, have a role in the New Testament. We're going to turn shortly to John 4. But before we do that, we should understand that as time went on, there was a group of people that were sort of half-Jews. They looked to Abraham as their father, but they didn't look to Judaism for their cultural religious system. When Jerusalem to the south became the capital of Israel, these people just made Shechem their capital, and they worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They're called Samaritans. And the attitude of the Jew to the Samaritan is, of course, pretty... they were outcasts, because they were worse than Gentiles. They were sort of half-Jews. So they were really bad news, called, you know, in terms of the social system. And it's interesting how Jesus Christ selects in his story the example of a Samaritan performing where the priests and Levites didn't. Here's this guy on the road that's been beaten and robbed and so forth, and all these would-be good guys, the priests, the Levites, you know, they pass by, they don't do anything. A Samaritan comes by. This was lower than a dog, you see. And he takes the guy, takes care of his wounds, provides for his lodging, and he's the classic story of the good Samaritan. The word Samaritan has just inverted its meaning in our culture because we take the word Samaritan to point to that parable of Jesus Christ. But in the Jewish culture, the Samaritans were bad news. They had their capital at Shechem. Jesus Christ was in Judea, heading for Galilee. The way you normally did that was to go east to the Jordan and up the Jordan Valley. You didn't go through the mountain country, through the Shechem. That was dangerous, even in Jesus' day. You just didn't do that. You don't go through Samaritan country. In John 4, which we might turn to, Jesus elects to go to... he left verse 3, John 4, chapter 3, I mean chapter 4, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So he's going from the south to the north, but it's really northeast. You normally would go east and then up the Jordan Valley. Instead, though, it says, verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. This was not an option. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had a date. Okay? The disciples didn't know it. Only you and I, reading John 4, perceive that there was a destiny that Jesus Christ sensed in Samaria. Verse 5, he cometh into the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, or Shechem, if you will, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. This is a well from Genesis. The well is still there. By that well, people came still to draw water. And that's going to figure prominently here. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Standard domestic routine. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. In other words, the disciples went into town to do some shopping. Jesus is just outside of town, sitting by this well, tired. Woman comes to draw water. And he baits her, if you will, if I can use that phrase. Give me to drink. Now, the woman is a pretty snotty gal. You sense from the tone here, she's pretty uppity. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest to drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. In other words, she's put down by the Jews, and here's a Jew asking her for water. So she sort of gives him this snotty response. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, obviously, she doesn't get the rhetoric here. She's not tuned into this. The woman saith unto him, sir, you can almost sense, and even in the English translation, this sort of impudent, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? See, she has an identity, if you will, with the same ethnic roots, if you will, of Genesis. Jesus answered and said unto him, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, what Jesus is obviously saying here, obvious not to her, because it's only with the 20/20 hindsight that you and I enjoy that we really appreciate what Jesus is saying. Drinking, he's not talking about H2O. He's not talking about thirst for liquids. He's talking about any thirst you have, any appetite you have will never be satisfied. You got a 6-cylinder, you're going to want an 8-cylinder. You want an 8-cylinder, you're going to want a 12-cylinder. Okay? If you're at, a GSX, you want to be a GSX plus 2 or whatever. Whatever ambition, whatever appetite, whatever drive drives you, it'll never be enough. So whether it's water, you'll be thirsty again. Any appetite you have, and you can put that on money, sex, prestige, you put your list, your inventory of desires, and you will thirst again. And that's what Jesus is saying. But he that takes of the water that I will give will not only be satisfied, but be a source for others. That's what he's saying. Of course, the woman in verse 15 says, the woman saith to him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. She's still in this, world. And in a sense, I can't blame her, because the Lord is dealing, just a level or two above the rhetorical level she's dealing with. And so Jesus says, okay, go, call thy husband and come here. See, now we're going to get down to practicality. Say, go get your husband, come here. The woman answered and says, I have no husband. Now you can sort of, I love the way Chuck always does this. He sort of pauses and counts on his fingers, and he says, thou hast well said, you have no husband. I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and whom thou now hast is not thy husband, thou saidst truly. Jesus sort of thinking about it and says, yeah, you're right. You've had five of them, and the one you got now ain't your husband. So I guess you're right. You don't have a husband. Now most of you are thinking, gee, times haven't changed. We kind of pride ourselves in Orange County of having the highest divorce rate in the nation, but it's a close race. There's everybody else. And yet, she's had five. That would make it even here in Orange County. She's quite a contemporary gal. And she's also living with a guy that she's not married to. That makes this very timely. Isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit can deal with you and I 19 centuries in advance? Interesting, isn't it? Human nature hasn't changed. Hasn't changed at all. One point that pops into my mind, if you recall when we were talking about Achan, how he saw, he coveted, and then he took. Remember, one point that I meant to make is that was the same pattern at work with Eve. She saw, she desired, took. Pattern's the same. What are you talking about, Genesis 3 or Joshua 7? Or 1986? Same pattern. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. You see, now, Jesus has gotten her attention, not with his philosophical rhetoric here, but by his perception of her seeing through the facade. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, it's interesting, the first thing she does, now that she realizes she's got, a heavy dude here, okay? It's interesting that she seizes upon the opportunity to answer the question that bothers her most, okay? Now, bear in mind, she's a Samaritan. So she says, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She's pointing to Gerizim. She's at Shechem. There's two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. She points to Gerizim. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. By the way, the Samaritans had it kind of screwed up. You don't worship in Gerizim. That's the Mount of Blessing. That's the naive answer. Where you worship is in Ebal. Because we're under the curse, and you want the remedy to the curse, which is the altar. See, Gerizim misses the point. It's the natural choice, but aha, that's the problem. You see what I'm getting at? But anyway, Gerizim was the place. She says, our fathers worshipped it in this mountain, and ye, that is the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's in effect asking, hey, of all the things that would bother her, now that she's confronted with somebody who seems to know, that was the thing that was bugging her. Hey, do I worship in Gerizim like our people say? Or are the Jews right that Jerusalem is the center of worship? Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So here, rabbinically, directly, authoritatively, he does authenticate that position, which is interesting. Not because he's a Jew, because he's the Son of God. But the hour is coming, he continues, but the hour is cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, and who is called Christ. Interesting, as a Samaritan, she's looking for the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? I know the Messiah cometh, who is called Christ, that is the anointed one. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus says in verse 26, he saith, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Boy, has she gotten insight. What a testimony. He didn't say that to many people. Not yet. Later, maybe. Not yet. And, of course, that impresses her, and disciples come, and they're marveled, and she, of course, goes out and testifies. Point is, the Samaritan, the woman at the well, it's interesting how the Lord deals with women at wells. The servant of Abraham, getting a bride for Isaac, qualifies her by a well. Rebecca comes to the well, and through that supernatural exchange, the servant, Eliezer, the comforter, knows that this is the bride for Isaac. And we've been through that, I'm sure. Abraham being a type of the Father, Eliezer a type of the Holy Spirit, and Isaac a type of the Son, offered in Genesis 22, and a bride captured gathered for him in a couple chapters later, chapter 24. And again, when she first meets Isaac, where is it? It's by the well of Lahai Roi, the well of living water, we find in Genesis chapter 24, verse 62. And all the way through, you can find the women by the well. Interesting. Well, our time is up. We are in Joshua chapter 8. We've looked at Ai, the defeat, and the subsequent, and the repentance, and dealing with the sin, and then the victory in chapter 8, followed by worship. The repentance, the victory, and the worship. End of chapter 8. Now, for next time, we're going to engage in chapter 9, the Gibeonites' strange story. Read chapter 9 and see if you can make head or tail of that. Here's a group of characters who lie, cheat, and steal, and snow Joshua, gain a commitment that is honored throughout the history of Israel, despite the deception and fraud that gave rise to the commitment. If you want to find out what a commitment means, read chapter 9. Interest the Gibeonites, a strange group of guys, very clever connivers. We'll look at all of that next time. I'm not sure how far we'll get next time, but I will warn you in advance that you really want to read chapter 10. If we get into it next time, great. If not, it'll be the time following. If you've come to the book of Joshua with no other interest, I know you're going to be interested in chapter 10. Chapter 10 has the long day of Joshua. Chuck, you got to be kidding. In this enlightened day and age, with our understanding of the universe and the solar system and all this stuff, you're trying to tell me that the sun stood still? Get serious. Yes, I am. There's evidence to prove it. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about the renderings of Emanuel Velikovsky and his views. We'll talk about three NASA scientists who have a slightly different view, both of which are extremely interesting, of the so-called Long Day of Joshua and what really happened back there in the Battle of Beth Horon. So you might want to bone up a little advance, read chapter 10. Those of you who feel led, read Deuteronomy 27 to 30 in support of what we've talked about tonight and in terms of what God promised Israel. Then, of course, Gibeonites next time, and then this interesting character, Adonai Zedek, and a couple of very, very interesting battles in chapter 10. Chapter 10 will give us a full plate. Let's stand for